When I was writing this talk, I found myself reading an article on a website called Psych Central. Now, don't stress, it's not a psychic website. It's a psychology website. Depending on who you are, that mightn't be much better. But this particular article I found extremely interesting. It used this phrase, the collective anxiety. This is what the article said. It said, in every era, we have our ups and downs. War, natural disasters, economic trouble, social problems and crime. But what distinguishes today from every other era is our instant access to these devastating events. Thanks to the slew of ever-amazing technological advances, people can watch tragedy and disaster as it happens. But the downside to this 24/7 access to news about terrorism and tsunamis and tornadoes and earthquake and unemployment and the dwindling economy is that it's causing a kind of collective anxiety, a sense of helplessness. I think this article was putting its finger on something true. I do think we're living in an age filled with anxieties, but not just based on these global concerns, but also because of individual pressures. The speed of technology, the speed of communication, but not just that, those persistent sins that we struggle with, the things we find hard to shake. Maybe our ability to provide for our families. Maybe we worry about how our kids are going to grow up or our grandkids in a world that is evidently more hostile towards Christianity. Perhaps you're wondering about life after death and what happens. Others may have conflict in relationships between work colleagues or neighbours or friends. You know that knotted feeling you get in your stomach when you see that person that you're struggling to have a relationship with? Others, it might be because of a distance that's growing between you and your spouse or you and a friend or a child. The reality is we are all affected by anxiety. We find ourselves living in a time of exposure, both on this global level, but also on this individual level. We're constantly being challenged by the power of evil and sin, even in our own hearts. We're told in the Proverbs that anxiety in the heart of a person weighs them down. And Jesus tells us that anxiety is the enemy of human life. We see that Satan uses the worries of this world to snatch the seed of the word in Luke 12. And maybe you've heard this quote from Corrie Ten Boom. She says it well when she says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. And I think we know that to be true, don't we? So today we come to Psalm 91, and in this psalm we're going to see that there is real hope. There is a real refuge for us living in an age of anxiety. There is a hope when we're facing unforeseen tragedies in our lives. And we're going to approach this psalm in three parts. There's three voices in the psalm, so we're going to use that as our structure. So first of all, we're going to be looking at the God who is our refuge. Then how God is our refuge. And then finally, God's promise of refuge. Have you ever taken bad advice? There's lots of smiles. I'm assuming we've taken bad advice. What's made it bad advice? Can I suggest that perhaps it's because we've taken advice from someone who's not qualified to give the advice they're advising on? It's like changing an investment strategy based on what your butcher has said. No, we don't tend to do that. We talk to our accountant or financial advisor. For me, I'd speak to my mate Sean. He has a degree in both business and financial planning, so he's well qualified to tell me about financial matters. In Psalm 91, the psalmist is going to tell us that we should trust God alone to be our refuge. So you would think we should have a look at his credentials before we take his word at it. However, this is one of the few psalms that doesn't actually be ascribed to anyone. We're not sure who wrote it. Some suggest it was Moses, and that's probably likely because Psalm 90 was written by Moses and it picks up some Deuteronomic themes throughout this psalm. But others argue because of the militant language in it, that's most likely King David. But we don't know. Instead, what the psalmist has done for us, he's given us the credentials of God himself. Before he shows us how God is our refuge, he shows us the God who is our refuge. Have a look there in verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. It says this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. In these first two verses of this psalm, the psalmist gives us four divine names for God. The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, and hopefully that's in capital letters in your Bible. That's God's covenantal name, Yahweh, and then my God. See, each of these names would have drawn down in the minds of God's people different credentials, different experiences of God, different memories they had of God. For example, the name Elyon, the Most High, this was the title that would have cut every threat down to size. It was a name that would invoke pictures of the Creator God, the one who created all things, the one who is sovereign over everything, the one who is not merely mighty, but almighty, which is where the psalmist goes next. He uses the name Shaddai, the Almighty. This name gets deployed throughout all of Genesis, and it keeps and sustains the homeless patriarchs. But even more than that, throughout the Psalms and the wisdom literature, like Ruth and Job, it gets used for this just judge, the one who pronounces both blessing and judgment. See, these two names draw this big picture of who God is. The God who is sovereign over everything. The one who is the just judge of everyone. But then the psalmist draws us in and uses other names for God as well. Looks at the intimate nature of who God is. In verse 2, the psalmist uses God's covenantal name, Yahweh, or the Lord. This is the name that God gives to Moses. The name that God tells him to call him and every generation after him. It's God's marriage name to his people. And then to get even more intimate, as the psalmist uses what's called the possessive form of a generic word, Elohim, which just simply means God. And you see, by using that form of the word, what he does, he moves from this corporate nature of God, who is the covenantal God, to the personal God by saying, my God, in whom I trust. You see, these names invoke confidence. And when they're brought together by the psalmist, they give him strength to say there in verse 2, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see, having the right view of God is important. And that's where the psalmist starts. So how big is your God this morning? You see, the problem is if we have a man-sized God, we will have God-sized anxieties. And I think one of the dangers we have in Christianity today is we carry this deflated view of who God is. And when God is small, then people and our problems, well, they become big. We become more concerned about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. We might call it, if you're a teacher, you might call this peer pressure. If you might have heard it called people pleasing. More recently, I've heard it described as codependency. We depend on other people's opinions of us. But whatever we might call it, the Bible diagnoses it as the fear of man. And it's a result of having a deflated view of God. And that's where the psalmist starts this morning. But then he couples that language with the language of dwelling and abiding there in verse 1. See, the psalmist is trying to say that this God who is trustworthy is also the God that we must stay close to. It's about living in, remaining in, the shelter and the shadow of this powerful God. You know, in a sun-drenched land that's probably more sun-drenched than where I'm from on the Sunshine Coast or here in Gympie, this imagery would have been a powerful image. Last year, my family and I, we went on a holiday down to Yamba. And when we're down there, we decided we're going to check out a spot down near the beach before moving on to another spot. But when we got down there, we had such a great time. We ended up staying there for over an hour and we realized that we hadn't actually prepared for being there and we hadn't put sunscreen on. And for my eldest son, it was just too late. We felt like we neglected as parents, but he was so red. But luckily for Jaden, a bit of aloe vera cream soothed the burning. But in a land with no sunscreen, a land with no aloe vera cream, finding shelter and a shady spot, it could save your life. And here's the picture we get from the first two verses. A picture of the almighty yet intimate God, the one who offers respite from the blistering heat of the world. For all who abide in him. So do you abide in God this morning? I mean, in your trials and in your struggles, do you turn to him? In John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We are told that we're to abide in Jesus in the same way the psalmist tells us to abide in God. And if we do this, then we have the same assurance as the psalmist. That he is our refuge. Now, there's a danger with that verse. We don't want to take God as some cosmic genie, that if we abide in God, that he'll just provide us for all our wishes. No, the point of this verse is, if we abide in Jesus and his word abides in us, then we'll ask according to his word. So are you abiding in Jesus this morning? We do that when we pray to him. We do that when we read and obey his word. And we do that as the psalmist does, when we trust him. So are you trusting in Jesus? One of the things we did that Denny pointed out this week was we went to CCC, and the memory verse this week comes from Matthew 11, and we're talking about what it means to come to Jesus, all who are heavy laden, because he will give you rest. See, Jesus promises to give us rest from the worries of this world. So do you turn to him from the blistering heat of your trials and struggles? Because if you're not turning to him, you are turning to something. Maybe you're turning to success or self-sufficiency, your spouse, your kids. Maybe you're drowning out the noise of your trouble and your worries by binge-watching Netflix or food or alcohol or pornography. Maybe you bury yourself in baking or tinkering in your shed. But the thing is, these things can and will let you down. Only Christ Jesus, only in him do we have a solid and sure hope. Are you turning to Jesus for your refuge this morning? Now, the next 10 verses of this psalm, it gives us a series of word images that describe unseen threats and the way in which God then provides us protection from those threats. Before we get to these verses, I want to tell you a story about my friend Kate. Kate was single, in her early 30s, working at a local school in IT. She was really close friends with my wife because she was a celiac, and my wife's a celiac, so they share gluten-free recipes and eat at gluten-free restaurants. But a few years ago, Kate got really sick. And during this period of sickness, it triggered another autoimmune response, and she ended up being diagnosed with sclerodoma. I'm not sure if you've heard of that before. But what it does is it seizes up your joints to the point where just doing everyday tasks like brushing your teeth or moving around is excruciating. Could you imagine being Kate? The prime of her life, in her early 30s, thinking about her career and future marriage and everything ahead of her, and all of a sudden being struck down with this sickness. I wonder if you're familiar with that kind of experience, because I could use one of 100 different stories. Stories of cancer or road accidents or workplace incidents or terrorism, relational conflicts. It seems to me that there is danger around every corner, things that we just cannot prepare for. And it looks like the psalmist sees the same thing. Look at the images he uses in this psalm. In verse 3, there's the snare of a fowler and there's deadly pestilence. In verse 5, there's terror in the night and arrows in the day. Verse 6, there's pestilence in the darkness and destruction in the noonday. Verse 12, there's tripping on a stone. In verse 13, there's lions and snakes that ambush their prey. As I look through this imagery that the psalmist uses, there's three things that stand out to me. First of all, they're all hidden dangers. The snare of the fowler, it's a trap that's set the bird doesn't see. Pestilence, even diseases today, strike seemingly indiscriminately and suddenly, just like it did for my friend Kate. There's the lion and the snake that ambush their prey. And even a stone. I mean, no one purposely trips over a stone, do they? They're either just not paying attention or clumsy like I am. It seems to me the psalmist is trying to emphasize that you can't prepare for the dangers of this world. Secondly, I think the psalmist is trying to show that both these dangers are both natural and schemes of man, because it's the man who lays the trap and shoots the arrows, yet there's also things like pestilence and wild animals. And finally, these dangers, they strike at any hour of the day. In verse 5, we've got terror at the night, arrows by day. In verse 6, danger that stalks in the darkness and even in the midday sun. See, the psalmist is building this pretty all-encompassing image, doesn't he? We are constantly being surrounded by danger. But you know, he does it for a reason. He paints this picture so that he can highlight God's all-encompassing refuge. Nothing is out of God's control here. Absolutely nothing. Nothing limits God's salvation. It is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, all the years of your life. No scheme of man or nature slips through the cracks and takes God by surprise. And if that's true, do you know what that means? That means in our trials and our struggles, they come to us Father-filtered. God doesn't promise avoidance of trials. He promises to be with us, delivering us in our trials. Now have a look at the way in which he does that. See there in verse 4. He says, he will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. We get these two imagery of how God is our refuge. The first one is like a bird protecting her young, keeping them warm, covering them with her wings. This is the picture we're getting of God, the one who is intimate and close. It's a picture of the way in which he wants to gather us together under his wings. Jesus uses the same imagery in Matthew 23:37. As he comes into Jerusalem, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus uses the same imagery. It's how God wants to protect his people. He wants to draw them in close and help them to feel secure and safe in a world filled with anxieties. It's a beautiful picture, right? But notice the protection is not universal. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who are willing here in Matthew. And in the Psalm, it's only for those who abide in the Lord. It's for those who are in Christ. The second metaphor we see there in this section is that his faithfulness or trustworthiness is a shield and a buckler. It's like a small shield that you strap to your arm. You see, God's protection and refuge is not just comforting and tender. It is also solid and sure. See, God's comfort is all-encompassing. The pictures we get here mirrors the pictures we saw of God in verses 1 and 2. The God who is both powerful and yet close is the same God that covers us with his wings and protects us with the hard, unyielding strength of armor. There's actually one more picture in this psalm of how God protects us, and it's there in verse 11. It says this, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, there's a danger with this verse, and I want to flag that straight away. This is actually the verse that Satan uses in Luke chapter 4 when tempting Jesus, and he tries to get Jesus to act presumptuously and throw himself off the temple. He says, "Surely he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they shall bear you up." But Jesus rightly rebukes him, saying that we shouldn't test the Lord. But even though Jesus doesn't test this promise, it doesn't make this promise any less true. God's angels are kind of like our spiritual bodyguards. And they're working. But the key to understanding this verse is the first half of it. It says, "For he will command his angels commanding you." We don't command any angels. God does. We don't pray to angels. We pray to God. We don't consult angel cards. We deal with God in verse 9. And because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is your refuge, because of that, God then commands his angels to act on our behalf. So the point here is it's the same as the points we've made in the first couple of verses. It's nothing new. We deal with God, the one who is our dwelling place. And he is the one who will be our refuge. He will protect us from all kinds of unforeseen dangers. And he does that like a bird protecting her young, like a shield against enemies' arrows, and by commanding his angels on our behalf. So far we've seen how God is trustworthy. We know that we should be abiding in him. And we have seen the way in which God protects us in our turbulent world, full of anxieties and uncertainties. But up until now, these truths have been mediated through the words and imagery of the psalmist. In the final three verses of the psalm, God himself speaks. Let me read them for you. Verse 14. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. In these words, God lays out for us what it looks like if we're abiding in him and we're trusting in him. He tells us what we should do. We should hold fast to him in love. That we're to know him. That we're to call upon his name. And if we do that, then look at the promises that he will do. He will deliver you, protect you, answer you, be with you in trouble, rescue you, honor you, satisfy you, and save you. What amazing promises. But notice that none of these promises say that there will be an avoidance of trouble. They say that God will be with you in your struggles, working all things for your good, for your salvation. And these are not just ancient promises. They're as real for us today as they were for the psalmist. They echo forward to Jesus, in whom we have real hope in the gospel for this life and into eternity. The gospel message tells us that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died to deliver us from our sins, rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, that there is no longer condemnation for those who know him, call upon his name, and hold fast to him in love. That is the gospel. This here in Psalm 91 is the gospel. The psalmist tells us that we're to hold fast to him in love, to know him, to call upon his name, and if we do that, he will deliver you. This is the story of the whole Bible. And you never, never, never outgrow your need to hear the gospel. John Piper warns that we should never think of the gospel as simply the way you get saved and then you get strong and then you move on to something else. No. We are strengthened by God through the gospel every day until the day we drop. Oh, how we so desperately need to hear the gospel every day. In a world full of trials, temptations, anxieties, uncertainties. And boy, does our world need to hear it too. We need the gospel because it strengthens us. We need the gospel because it comforts us. It gives us hope and reassurance both in this life and for eternity. And it's that hope that gives us our refuge in an age filled with anxiety. It reassures us that if we are in Christ, there is nothing. There is nothing to fear, not even death itself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about this psalm and ask myself, where do I turn when I've had a stressful day? I've rolled into home and the kids are fighting. It's chaos. All I want to do is drown myself in Netflix or sit in front of my video game machine. I don't turn to Jesus. And you know something? There's only one who did this perfectly. Jesus himself, when he walked on this earth, was the one who truly and perfectly abided in the Father. In those moments of trials and struggles, he would turn to his Father in prayer. And so I know there's hope even in my failure. Because even when I fail to turn to him in my trials, I know that Jesus has already done it for me. He perfectly abided in the Father. So will you turn and run to Jesus this morning for your refuge? Will you turn to him in those times where you are in desperate need for hope? I want to leave you with this verse this morning before I pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. See, it's not about how good you are. It's about who you belong to. And if you are in Christ, then you can have hope in a world full of anxieties. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we reflect on our last week or the last month or maybe the whole last season of our lives. If we've been struggling with various anxieties that the world puts upon us or anxieties that come from our very own hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to turn to you, to find hope in you, the one who has rescued us from the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own hearts. Fill us with the hope of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.